Almighty Father in heaven, please accept our offerings here today to use them in your goods and needs here at First Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It always feels good to get to your destination, doesn't it? We've all been on trips of one kind or another, some to South Carolina many times and other places across the United States and world even. It's nice to get to that destination, and seems like it's always nice to get home. And if we think about it, getting back home is really the destination. We're going to go here, we're going to do this for a particular period of time, and then we're going to get back home. And for many of us, that's the hope and that's the reaching of our destination. Well, this morning I have good news for you. Not only the good news that Jesus is Lord, but we have reached our destination in the book of Titus. Some of you are thrilled. Some of you are sad. And so I would... who would be sad? And to those of you who are mourning, leaving the book of Titus, you can listen online until your little hearts are content, and encourage you to listen to some of those that pertain particularly to the roles and the work of elders as we continue to move forward as a congregation. I have had the book of Titus on my heart and have given you all that I have. And so here we have again reached our destination to the end of the book of Titus. So if you haven't already, I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to this brief but powerful epistle, pastoral epistle called Titus. It is following 1st and 2nd Timothy, three of these pastoral epistles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study in the book of Titus. We thank you for the reaching of our destination, the end of the book. We pray, Lord, that all that we have learned, all that we have studied, all that we have read, Lord, will continue to pay off dividends spiritually in our hearts and in our lives. Particularly, Lord, as we have looked at the church and as we have looked at leadership and fellowship, we pray, Heavenly Father, that these truths of your word will continue to produce godly fruit, and pray, dear Lord, that in next week's meeting that there will be that evident fruit, and even as we go forward. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 1, we did look at Lot on the issue of elders. We looked at how Paul, who is the author of this letter, wrote to these churches along the island of Crete. So several churches along the island that Paul was planting these churches. He was planting these churches with other men. If you look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, you see some of these folks that were involved. Paul is writing and he says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So Paul was with Titus. Paul was with these men, and perhaps others. And they were in the business of planting churches, gospel churches in this territory. And something had arisen, and we don't know what that was, but Paul had to leave. And so Paul leaves Titus in Crete, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And we saw that Titus was not the pastor of this church. He was one of the church planters. And the mission was coming to an end. And everything had been done. That's what I want you to imagine. That everything that needed to be done for the church plant to be what it needed to be was done. But there were a few things left that needed to be set in order. And it wasn't going to take much time, because Paul is telling Titus in this letter, after Paul has left, he's reached his destination, he sets down and says, Titus, I've told you these things in person, but now I'm writing to you some of the things that we've talked about. So do these things, finish up what's left, do it with some haste, and come join me in Nicopolis before winter sets in. And so Titus is to send the rest of the crew on their way, Apollos and Zenas the lawyer and so on and so forth. And Titus is to finish up what is left. And what it seems to me, what is left, is to appoint the elders that have already been determined, already been called, already been trained, already there in place. And what needs to be done, what is lacking specifically, is to appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. And I couldn't have made it any clearer in these first few weeks as we went through Titus that I've never seen such a similarity between a local congregation that I was preaching in and a congregation in a book of the Bible. Things were set in place. And we've talked about that. So this is kind of a summary, if you will, of much of what we talked about in chapter 1. And that these elders are to have all of these qualities, these characteristics in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, most of those being Christian characteristics. And as we moved and made our way to chapter 2 and now to chapter 3, we see that God has called men and women, young and old, Christians, to be of godly character, not just the elders. It's not a way out because, well, I'm not an elder, so I don't have to do this. I have spent a lot of time, and continue to do so, by the way, looking at all of the attributes and all of the characteristics listed in the book of Titus. And none of the characteristics are only for the elders. The only ones that might only apply to the elders would be the teaching and preaching responsibility, to ensure that one is holding fast to the word of God. So suffice it to say, as we've already said, that men and women, younger and older, bond or free, because Paul also addressed the slaves of that day who were a part of the congregation, that we are called to live godly lives in thought, word, and deed. And with that said, we all fail. We all sin. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the Greek, that really seems to communicate that we continue to fall short of the glory of God. It's not a one-time thing. I once fell short of the glory of God and now I don't. No, that we would really battle our minds in those days if we thought that we had reached some kind of state of perfection after knowing Christ. We would have all given up by now. But by the grace of God, and it is from the grace of God, that we daily strive to live out to live out these characteristics. And we don't want to be too strict, right? We never want to be stricter than God, but we also don't want to look at any portion of Scripture without looking at the grace of God. God always calls us to a higher place. God always calls us to watch our speech a little closer. God always calls us to watch our eyes a little closer, to watch where our feet go. Some of my dad speaks of a song that he grew up, which I think created a lot of fear, but be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, be careful, little feet, where you go. You know, we have to follow the idea of that song. But when we fail, John says, when we sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, we've talked about these things in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we've talked about how when Christians called to godly character persist in some known sin, some public sin, some sin that is causing division in one's life. And Paul talks about in chapter 1, verses 10 through the end of that chapter, about these Cretans who are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Some of them, many of them, of the circumcision, that is, of the idea that we are saved by faith and adherence to the law, and primarily adherence to the law, a works kind of based salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, if you know anything about your New Testament, then you know that that is false, that we are saved by the grace of God. And Paul, it's clever, isn't it, that Paul talks about these elders in chapter 1 who are left to be appointed as elders, and list these characteristics of them. And you can read those on your own time. We've looked at them in detail. But these characteristics, and then contrast them with the Cretans. Contrast them with the Gentiles. Contrast them with the unbelievers. And that's the contrast. And so how does an elder, how does a called, ordained man, elder of God, get involved in someone's life to bring about repentance of sin and godly character? He says in, let's see, in chapter 1, starting with verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouth must be stopped." He says in chapter 3, in verse 9 and 10, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. But reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." We talked about how it is the elder's responsibility, usually not delight and joy. The elders that I have known in my life, the ones that I really respect and admire, are the ones who don't want to have to deal with these things that have come into the church and subvert households or whatever that may be, even one's own home because of unrepentant sin. But there's a responsibility of shepherds, of elders, of men of God to hold out what is the standard of God and to help other people to follow that and to bring about that spiritual authority, to bring about that personal caring, admonishing, and even corrective discipline. So one of the pattern that we see in Titus is Paul goes from works to gospel, to works to gospel, to gospel to works. And I want us to see this pattern. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have works, right? These are the Cretans. These are the corrupt Cretan and covenant breakers who are disobeying God in every way, shape, or form. He talks about those works. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he talks about those works of godly men and women. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about the gospel. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then in verse 13, he talks about works, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he talks about works. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then in verse 4, he goes to the gospel. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he goes back to works. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. It's works, and then it's gospel. And then it's back to works, and then it's gospel. Because that's the life of the believer. It's because of the work of the gospel in our hearts that it produces good works. It's always gospel works, gospel works, and gospel does work. It's always this. It's not one without the other. James talks about this, doesn't he? In the brief epistle of James, he talks about how faith alone, or a profession of faith alone, is not sufficient. You can't have one side or the other. See, you could have those, and it could be here. I'm not talking about just those out there. We could be of people who talk a good talk. We talk about the Lord. Talk about our love for the Lord, love for our church, love for God's people, love for the world. We talk. But as it is in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We don't need that. We can't just profess the Lord and with our mouths and our works deny him. Well, as bad as that is, so the other side as well. We can't be of the thinking that works is what matters. That we must just be godly. That we must just choose to be godly. That we must just choose to follow law and obedience. And we should. But not one without the other. That's kind of the rhythm. That's kind of the message. And so I want us to continue to see here that we once, chapter 3, verse 3, we once were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hating one another. I want to flip over to the book of Ephesians, which I'm going to do a couple of times as we continue. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We once were children of wrath, he says to the believers. Once upon a time, you and I were children of wrath. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We lived to serve ourselves. And everything else, every other ungodly characteristic can be under that heading of self-serving. And that's how we once lived. For my joy, for my love, for my hope, for my peace of mind, for my pleasure, serving various lusts and personal pleasures. See, Paul is saying to the professing believers at the churches in Crete, no, you once lived this way. See, there are many people, particularly of the circumcision, in these churches, as we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 10 and following, who are not living this godly life out. Many of them are professing to know God, but they don't know him, chapter 1, verse 16. They're disobedient. They're disqualified for every good work. Meaning, there's nothing in them of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. And Paul, over and over here in Ephesians and elsewhere, is saying, beloved, we once lived that way. We no longer live that way. Not anymore. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, he says so eloquently the question that I think we all know. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? The question is, how is that even possible? That's the question. How is that even possible for someone who is truly... Now, anyone can profess their faith in Christ. Anyone can say they're a Christian. It does not make it so. It does not make it so. But if a person has truly been transformed by the gospel power of Jesus Christ, then how is it even possible that someone would live in that sin any longer? Now again, doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean there aren't difficulties. Doesn't mean we don't battle sin. As long as we're in these human suits of flesh, we will battle against sin. But the difference is in the transformation of the heart. The difference is in how we view that sin. Is it self-serving and serving those lusts, or is it followed with repentance and the desire to live after Christ? We once lived this way, but we don't anymore. First chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now compare that to chapter 2, verse 11, which we've already looked at when the last time I was here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we talked about how the all men is all kinds of people. The context is men and women, younger and older, bond or free. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, the grace of God and the kindness of God have appeared. And I don't understand the idea of appeared here to be one part of the gospel, but all of the gospel. The appearance of Christ is first his incarnation. And isn't that the theological focus during Advent and Christmas? Isn't that where our hope comes from? Isn't that where the love of Christ comes from? It is, indeed. When the grace of God appeared, when the love and the kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's His incarnation. But it's not just His incarnation, it represents His life, the life of Jesus. So we can say all kinds of things about the life of Jesus. But the life of Jesus was sinless. There was no sin. No taint of sin. No sinful nature. None whatsoever. He was God wrapped in human flesh and dwelt among us. And He lived a perfect life. And that's not so that we could go, "Yay, Jesus, You did it. You lived a perfect life." No, it's so that we could say, "Oh, Jesus, You lived that life because I could not. And will not. I will not and cannot live that life. No matter how hard I try, no matter how diligent I am, no matter how faithful I try to be, I don't have it in me. Sin is in my way." But when the kindness of God, the grace of God, the love of God has appeared in His incarnation, appeared in the perfect Lamb of God, life lived, flawless, sinless, has appeared at the cross, the Lamb of God, without sin, the only one who ever could live that way, did so because we could not, and went to the cross to die for us, to prevent us from our own spiritual death. His death has appeared to man, to mankind. His resurrection has appeared to man, to mankind. But when the kindness of God, when the love of God, when the grace of God, when the epitome of this, the personification of this, the person of Jesus Christ appeared, when that redemption was applied to my heart, whenever that was applied to your heart, when it appeared into my heart and brought about gospel life change, it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. As a hospice chaplain, I have all kinds of conversations with people. And sometimes I get the call or am led into a conversation with somebody where I say, "Now that's why I'm a chaplain." Some all days aren't like that. But this week, there's three chaplains and there's only two working because the other one is out for medical leave. So I get a call from the admitting social worker who says, "Hey, I've got a job for you." I said, "Nope, can't do it. I'm covering for this guy. I'm taking care of all of this. It's a short week." She kind of has a tendency sometimes to just give me jobs. And so I jokingly said, "Nope, can't do it. Too busy." She said, "Well, let me tell you what's going on, and then you decide." I said, "That works for me." So we just admitted this lady to hospice. She's got cancer. And she's not sure that she's going to go to heaven when she dies. I said, "Well, I've got time for that. All this other can get put on the back burner. I got time for that. I got all the time in the world for that." So I call her. I go to her house. She invites me in. We sit down at the table. Start to talk and get to know one another. And I said, So how are you doing with your diagnosis of terminal cancer?" She said, "Well, not good." I said, "Well, would you tell me about that?" She says, yeah, I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. She began to tell me, think I'm a pretty good person. I don't do anything bad. I don't do anything wrong to people. I'm kind. I'm caring. Started to give me all the things that she's done. And I'm sure, you know, as we would say from a human perspective, there are those people who are just kind people. They're generous people that give you the shirt off their back. And so I'm sitting here and I'm listening to where this lady's coming from. And it's definitely a works-based, well, not salvation, because she doesn't think she's going to go to heaven. But it's definitely a work-based kind of thinking. And I said, called her by her name, and I said, well, it sounds like you have lived a good life. Sounds like you're the kind of neighbor that I would have liked to have had. That's good. I'm glad of that. I said, but two things I'd like to share with you if I can. Please, she said. I said, well, first of all, we all sin. Even if you don't think your sins have been big, you haven't murdered anybody, you haven't committed grand theft, you haven't committed adultery. I was kind of like tinkering on that one. Should I say that one? I said, no, I haven't done any of that. I said, well, that's good. I said, but we've all sinned. I said, and that's the first thing I want you to know. I said, have you coveted? Have you lusted? Have you not trusted God in a certain situation? She's like, oh, yeah. And I said, well, that's sin. I said, but those aren't the only sins that you're accountable for. It isn't because you're such a good person that would get you into heaven. And I said, obviously, the Holy Spirit is dealing with you that's not enough. Or we wouldn't be having this conversation. You wouldn't have shared it with the social worker, and I wouldn't have been here because I'm far too busy for just mundane little old conversations that sometimes seem a little meaningless. I didn't say that. And I said, so you are a sinner. And she said, yeah, I guess I am. And I said, the second thing I want you to know is that no matter what kind of sins you can calculate and list, I said, you know about Adam and Eve, right? So I'm telling them about original sin, about how we're tainted with sin, that we've come into this world with a sinful nature. But I didn't go long, not nearly as long as I'm going with you all today. You came to hear a long sermon. Some of you did. And Greg's like, what? And so we're sitting here and it's clicking. It's just the Holy Spirit. I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, I love this. Thank you. This is why I'm a chaplain, to talk to people about this. And you've brought this heart to be ready. And all was said and done. And I said, what do you think? And she said, I didn't know that. I didn't know anything that you just said. She didn't know this gospel message the way we need to talk about it. She didn't know that. She didn't know that Christ took her place on the cross. She didn't have a basic understanding of the gospel. So clarity was there. And then I said something very preacher-like. I said, well, listen. I said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I said, you got a lot of time on your hands. I said, I'd like for you to read some portions of Scripture or listen to it. And so I wrote down the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, the Epistle of Romans, and the Epistle of Ephesians. I said, I want you to listen to any of these. And I want you to say, oh, yeah, I listened to them. I want you to listen to them. I want you to hear them. I want you to be prayerful. And I want to come back in 2 weeks and talk to you about what you've learned. Because now it seems to me that she has an understanding of the gospel. And now I want the word of God to leap off the page into her heart. Leap off the screen into her heart. And I want to come back and I want to be that net to be able to hear. That now I know. Now I have the assurance that Jesus Christ, you see, folks, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. No matter what kind of works of righteousness that you think or I think we have done, it's not enough. It fails. It doesn't meet the bar. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. But it was according to His mercy He saved us. We talked about that language of saved us the last time I was here, really referring to justification. According to His mercy, according to His grace, He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 3, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ, not because of anything we've done or not done. It's not of works of righteousness, because we have no works of righteousness. Even the very best act and work of righteousness is filled with sin. There's always a selfish component, but when it comes from the heart of Christ, that's the change. Changed lives, changed hearts lead to changed lives. That's why He says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I want to go back to Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 4, right after talking about being by nature children of wrath, He says, but God, same thing over here in Titus, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. This is regeneration. This is regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Generation is birth. Regeneration is rebirth. It's born again. It's when the Holy Spirit, not by your works, not because of anything you've done or not done, not because of your baptism, not because of the church you belong to, not because of anything, but other than the will of the Holy Spirit, comes, and you were once dead in your sin, and the Holy Spirit entered in and changed your heart. You were transformed by the grace of God. See, that's the application. That's the applied redemption. When the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, it was dead, and He brought it to life. It was stone cold dead, and Jesus brought it to life and brought new life into us. And I think that sometimes as church people, if you will, we don't get that. And we need that. I need that reminder today. I need that reminder every day. Because we could possibly think, well, I've done pretty good this week. Well, have you really? When the Holy Spirit bears down into your heart and soul, down to what is underneath all of that, and the selfish motives and so on and so forth. But we're washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. In the blood. That's not water baptism. That's washed in the blood. There's washing there, but that's washed in the blood. And after being washed in the blood, then there is the outward sign of the washing of water and confirmation of that salvation. I've probably shared this story before, and if you've heard it before, then good for you, because it's a good story. And I'm going to close with this. Years ago, I was pastoring a small Southern Baptist church in a rural community of Southern Illinois. And we had a young man. I was once upon a time a younger man, and he was my age. And we were in our early mid-20s, and I was the pastor of the church, and he was didn't come to the church, but his parents and family members started to come to the church. And one day I got to meet Darren. Again, young man who we had been praying for. He needed, I believe, kidney and heart transplant. Needed both of those, and he couldn't get them. Long story short, and we were praying for him. And one Sunday night he came, and I was preaching through Romans, and I was still stuck in Romans 6. I just couldn't get over how phenomenal it is, and I just couldn't get out of it. I kept coming back to it, and maybe it was so that Darrell would be there. And after the message about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not according to works, but what Jesus has done for us, was standing around talking to Darrell, and I said, "Well, Darrell, it's good to have you tonight. Thank you so much for coming." And he said, shortly thereafter, standing there, he said, "Brent, if you'd have asked me when I came into this building tonight if I was a Christian, I would have said 100%. And I could have taken you to the back room where I was saved during vacation Bible school." He said, "But that wasn't the question you asked tonight. Are you saved?" In the preaching, he didn't ask, "Are you saved? Are you a Christian?" He said, "Have you been?" I said, "Have you been transformed by the gospel?" And he said, "Brent, I have to tell you, I have never been transformed by the gospel, but I want to be." And we prayed, and maybe for the first time, came to know Christ Jesus. And a year later, I buried him and preached his funeral. Thank God that the gospel of God reached Darren's heart. Does your heart need to be reached? Have you been changed by the power of the gospel? If you have not, then I urge you this morning to be changed by the power of the gospel. And if the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart and you're questioning whether or not you really know Him, then don't ignore that. And if you are here and this gives you affirmation of that hope and that gospel that resides inside of you, then praise be to God. Continue to glory in what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the gospel that You've given to us, the good news that we once were dead in our sins and You made us alive through Your Son. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins and for the transformation, the transformed hearts. I do pray, Lord, that if there's anyone of any walk of life, any person in the sound of my voice that truly has not been transformed by the gospel, but that wants that You would see fit, Holy Spirit, to make that transformation possible. And for those who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may we leave this place today with joy in our hearts and a bounce in our step to produce the fruits of righteousness that come from the righteousness of Christ that is in us and dwells in us richly. And we now pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.